If you have ever lived in a different part of the country, you likely know that different regions have sort of different customs and patterns and norms, just different ways of doing things. I realized this when I moved to Chicago. They got a lot of ways of doing things, a little different from what I was used to. In fact, there, the weather is a big part of life. It's so cold and snows so much, and that affects so much of how you live. And I had to get used to some things. I realized pretty quickly that I did not have the right clothes to live in Chicago. I didn't have enough warm clothes and winter clothes. And so I had to ask around actually when we got there. So what do people wear in the winter? What do guys wear? And where do you find these things? And it changed my wardrobe, I mean, completely for most of the year. I also remember asking my new boss, one time I asked him, he said, how much does it have to snow on a Sunday before we cancel church? And I just need to know how to plan, like what to expect. He looked at me like I'd grown two heads. He goes, we don't cancel church here for snow. And I said, well, I mean, you know, where I'm from, Southeast, like if we think a snowflake might fall next week, like we shut it down. You know, like you don't play around with that. You got to be careful. And he said, well, we don't cancel here. And so I had to get used to that and had to learn how to work a snowplow and use a snow shovel and drive in the snow, how to, you know, still get out and live life. I mean, it just changed a lot of things. And there were times I felt like I was learning a whole new way of life. It was completely different from what I was used to and where I came from. And so there's a group of people that had a similar experience in the Bible. We read about them in the book of Exodus. If you have your Bible, open it up to the Old Testament book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, chapter 19. You can also grab your listening guide that's inside your worship folder and write in some of the main points as we look at this story that's recorded for us in the Bible. Now, here's sort of what's going on in this part of the Bible. The Israelites that we're about to read about had been slaves in Egypt for a long time. And they'd cried out to the Lord and prayed and asked him to rescue them and to set them free. And he answered their prayer. He sent a man named Moses to lead them out of Egypt. Of course, God performed a number of miracles to make that happen. And sure enough, Moses led them out and they were free. And God promised them a new home and a new land. It was going to be a great place for them to live, just filled with blessing. But in Exodus 19, they're not there yet. They're free, but they're not home yet. They're in the wilderness on their way to their new home. And God stopped them at a mountain called Mount Sinai, and he met with them there in order to really teach them a new way of life, how he wanted them to live as his people. Because now they were free, they had to learn how to live as a free people, as this distinct nation. But it wasn't up to them to just sort of figure that out. They didn't kind of huddle up out in the wilderness and go, you know, we're kind of starting from scratch here. We're building something new. We're going to be a new country. And here's what we think life should be like. Here should be the morals and the standards and the values. Wasn't their place to decide that. Nor was it the place of the people around them to decide what life should be like. God was their God. It was his place to tell them how he wanted them to live as his people. And so here's what happens. Let's read about it. Verse 1, it says, on the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And they set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. And there Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. And the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So write this in, that we are saved, then sanctified. And by sanctified, I mean we're changed in such a way that we begin to live differently. We live in a way that honors and pleases the Lord. So how do we see that here? Well, when God met with them at this mountain, he was about to give them the Ten Commandments and a lot of kind of specific applications of those commandments so that they would start to get an idea of what this new way of life looked like, what it involved for them. But before he does that, before he gives the commandments, first he reminds them what he's already done for them. He reminds them that he's already defeated the Egyptians on their behalf and he's set them free. He's rescued them. And he did that out of his own grace and freedom. It's because he wanted to do that for them. In his grace, he had decided that he wanted to have a special relationship with this group of people. And so he chose them, he rescued them, he saved them. And then he told them how to live as his people. And that order is really important. God didn't go to them in Egypt and say, look, I've heard your request to be free, and here's the deal. If you'll kind of get your act together, if you'll start to live a little differently, if you'll make some changes in this area and that area, well, then I'll consider setting you free. That's not what he did. In his grace, he rescued them. He saved them. And then he said, now live this way. Look, that's how salvation works. I mean, thank God that he did not come to us. He didn't come to you and say, look, if you'll kind of get your life together, if you'll start living right, then I'll consider saving you. That's not what he does. Listen, the Bible is very clear. We are saved by grace through faith, by grace alone, through faith alone, by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we're saved. And when you place your faith in Jesus, when God forgives your sins and reconciles you to himself and adopts you into his family, promises you heaven, it's by grace through faith. And then he says, now that you're mine, here's how my people live. Listen, if you're somebody today that maybe you've sort of been trying to get your life together, just sort of on your own, you've been thinking, man, if I can get good enough, if I can get clean enough, then God would love me, God would accept me. Or maybe you're somebody that's watching and you've been thinking, man, when I can get my life together enough, like then I'll go be around those church people. So I want you to hear this loud and clear today, whatever your past or your present for that matter, if you place your faith in Jesus, ask God to forgive you and save you, he will do it. He will forgive your sin. He will make you clean. He will make you new. And he will change you in such a way that then you can live a new life in freedom. It's the good news of the gospel. And that's the pattern that we start seeing here in Exodus. He saved them, and then he told them how to live. So verse 5, he says, "And now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So God tells them to keep the covenant. A covenant is really sort of an agreement or a commitment between two parties, outlining how they'll relate to each other. And here, the way this covenant worked between God and these people was that God committed to being their God. I mean, he would be their savior and their leader and their provider, their protector. He would be their God. Their responsibility was to love and worship and obey him. That was kind of their side of the covenant. And so as he establishes this covenant relationship with them, where he says, I'll be your God, you'll be my people, here are your responsibilities. There are several things we learn here. Here's one of them, write it in, is that God cares about how you live. Notice these people didn't just sort of say, and couldn't say, well, we're free now, so what does it matter how we live? Like, we got what we wanted. We're already free. He's already done that for us. Now we can just go kind of do whatever we want to do. It's not what happened. God set them free, but then God cared about how they lived as his people. And so he gave them commands for really every area of life, to teach them how he wanted them to live. Well, the Apostle Paul dealt with this kind of same thing in the New Testament. We see it clearly in the book of Romans. So he was writing that letter. He was really emphasizing that we are saved by grace through faith. And he anticipated people asking, well, if we're saved by grace anyway, then does it matter how we live? Does it really matter if we sin? In fact, if God's grace kind of covers our sin, the more we sin, the more grace. So maybe it's a good thing. We sin more, it's more grace. And he addressed that in Romans. He said, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. So what God has done for us should inevitably lead to a new way of life. We don't just say, well, how we live doesn't matter now. Now we live to please the Lord. And that becomes clear here in Exodus as we see some of the commandments that he gave. Were they rescued just by grace? Yes. But did he also care about how they lived? Yes. I mean, we're going to see, does God care about your family life? How you relate to your spouse and your kids and others in your family? We're going to see the answer is yes. Does God care about your work life? How you relate to people at work and your work ethic? And the answer is yes. Does God care about your sexuality, that area of your life? Well, the answer is yes. Does God care about your words, how you talk to people, what you say about people? The answer is yes. Over and over again, the answer will be yes. God cares about how you live in every area of life. And in fact, when you became a Christian, if you're in Christ, this is part of what you signed up for. And when you say Jesus is Lord, you are saying, Jesus, you are in complete control of my life. You're in charge. There's no area of life that's off limits to you. Practically, what that means is that you obey everything God says in his word. It means if there is ever a difference between God's word and what you believe, there's ever a difference between God's word and how you live. The solution to that is for you to submit to God's word, never the other way around. God cares about how you live in every area of life. But not only is he kind of interested in that, we also see here that God requires obedience. He says to them, "If you keep my covenant, then you will be my treasured possession." Now, he could be saying, look, in order to fully enjoy this relationship with him and all the blessings that go with that, then you have to obey him. It's really about fully enjoying this relationship. And that's true. In fact, other parts of the Bible make that clear. But here he puts it in terms of the covenant, which seems to indicate that that obedience is actually a requirement for being in this relationship with him. That he has established this relationship, but now to maintain it, they have to be perfectly obedient. And you might think, well, doesn't that contradict the fact that we're saved by grace? There are a couple of things we need to keep in mind. One is that even back then in the Old Testament with the Israelites, God was very merciful and very patient with them. So that even when they disobeyed, they broke the covenant. If they would confess that and repent, God was willing to forgive them, and he did. He was very patient with them, and he continued to maintain that relationship with them, even when they didn't deserve it. But ultimately, this requirement of obedience points us to God's grace, specifically in Jesus. And here's how. The Israelites, moving forward, really struggled to keep the covenant, to put it mildly. They really struggled to obey Jesus or to obey the Lord consistently. In fact, that becomes a pretty significant theme throughout the Old Testament, that they would disobey the Lord. They'd rebel against him, and he would remind them and warn them and discipline them. Over and over again, they just kept sinning against him. In fact, so much that you kind of get to the end of the Old Testament, and you start to think, man, this is never going to work. I mean, this is hopeless. This relationship's never going to work out because of their sin. And then Jesus came. And he kept the law perfectly, kept every command perfectly, which means he kept our side of the covenant perfectly. He met the requirements of the covenant because as he was obeying the Father and keeping the commands, he was doing that. I mean, he lived as a human representing us. So get this, then. This is beautiful. That God kept his side of the covenant. No surprise there. He's perfectly faithful. In Christ, God also kept our side of the covenant for us. In other words, what God required, God also provided. God required perfect obedience, but we're not perfectly obedient. So God provided that obedience in Christ. And when you place your faith in Jesus, then you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, his perfection, and that's how we can be in this covenant relationship with a God who requires obedience. Oh, it's so good of him, such grace. One other thing we see here, right, this end, is that God intends for us to be different from the culture around us. One of the things he says to them is that they were going to be a holy nation. The New Testament applies that same term to those who are in Christ now. So it's now in the New Testament, the New Covenant, it's those who are in Christ who are the people of God. And so we are a holy nation. What does that mean? Well, to be holy means to be different. And the Bible says that we should be holy because God is holy. Now, God is holy in an ultimate sense. He is different from anything and everything else that exists because he and he alone is God. He is literally in his own category as God. And so he's different from all the false gods that exist. And there are lots of those. There always have been. That's anything that people worship or treasure more than anything else and live their lives for and serve in an ultimate sense. There are lots of false gods. Our God, the real true God, is different from all those false gods. And so we as his people should be different from the people who serve those false gods and live for them. So it's probably no surprise then that God's commands for us will lead us to a different way of life. And God was very clear about that with these Israelites right up front. He let them know really early on that he was calling them to be different and distinct from everybody else. In fact, at one point he said, look, you guys have been in Egypt for a long time, but you're not going to live like they live in Egypt. I know you're used to that. That's what you've seen. It's what you're familiar with. That's not your standard. You don't live like they live in Egypt. And he said, don't live like they live in Canaan, where he was taking them, their new home. There were still people living there at the time, and they were going to see those people and that way of life. And God says, you don't live the way that they live either. You don't just sort of adopt their way of life and adapt to their standards and morals. They're not your standard because they're not your God. See, I'm calling you to a different way of life. And in doing that, then his people of Israel, were meant to be sort of a case study of what it looks like for God to be in charge. And the nation should be able to look at them and see what it looks like for God to be in charge and to see God's wisdom in that and his power and the blessing that goes with it. And in that way, by being this holy nation, they were actually able to be a blessing and a witness to the nations. And the same's true for us today. God's called us to be holy. To be different. Be different from the world around us, different from the culture around us. Our beliefs are different. Our standards are different. Our morals and values and priorities, our way of life is different from the culture around us. People should be able to look at you. They should be able to look at your family. They should be able to look at our church and see what it looks like for God to be in charge. And to see his wisdom and his goodness and his blessing in that. And in that way, then, as we live as a holy people, we are positioned to be a blessing and a witness to the nations. Look, some people and some churches take a very different approach to this. There are people in churches today that think we should intentionally conform more and more to the culture around us. In order to make Christianity more palatable, to make Christianity more appealing to the culture around us. And I just want to say as clearly as I can, there is nothing biblical about that. That is the direct opposite of what God tells his people here and throughout the Bible. And listen, the world does not need us to look more like them. The world needs us to look more like Jesus. The world doesn't need us to live like they live. The world needs us to show them a different way. A way that is better, a way that leads to life and joy and blessing in Christ. Because God's commands are always an expression of his character. And God is not just holy, God is also good. Which means his commands are not only different, they're also good. The way of life he calls us to, it's not just different, It's good. In fact, it's best. It's how we flourish, by obeying him. Come on, this is the God who just set them free from slavery, the one who's about to give them these commands. And it's the same God who went to the cross for us. And so whenever he gives us a command, whenever he tells us how to live, you can be absolutely confident that it is good, because he is good. It may not always be popular. His standards, his commands may not always be popular, but they are good and they are best. And we can trust him then. And as we trust him and live holy lives, and that's a witness to the world of the goodness of God. Verse 7 says, so Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, that wasn't always the case for them. They didn't always actually do everything he said, but that is the right response. I mean, those are the right words, and it's a good response to the Lord. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. And now, throughout this Exodus story, the cloud represents the presence of God with his people. A lot of the time, it was out in front of them, leading them. At one point, it actually got behind them, between them and the Egyptians who were pursuing them in order to protect them. Here, the cloud camps out on the mountain. It's a way of indicating that God was there with them, meeting with his people, and about to speak in a way that every one of them could hear. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. From the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. And so Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day and don't go near a woman. So write this in, that in Christ, we can have a loving relationship with a holy God. So God came down to meet with them, and he invited them to the mountain to be there with him. But there were some restrictions. They had to consecrate themselves, and they couldn't come too close. In fact, if they touched the mountain, they would die. If they got too close to the Lord, they would die. So here's God saying, hey, come meet with me, but don't get too close. There's this interesting kind of tension that you see, you kind of feel here at the mountain. Well, on the one hand, there's this God who, you know, he's taking the initiative. He's coming to them to meet with them and inviting them to the mountain and clearly pursuing them and pursuing this relationship with them. And at the same time, he's making it clear they can't get too close to him. He's making it clear he's holy and they are sinful, and those things are fundamentally incompatible. And so you got this kind of situation where he's pursuing this relationship with people who are completely unworthy to be near him. There's this kind of divine dilemma. Thankfully, there was also a divine solution. That solution is Jesus. And once again, it points us back to him. It's because of Christ and his life, death, and resurrection. We place our faith in him, and we are cleansed, made new, and therefore able to be in the presence of God, both now and forever. That's how, I mean, sinful people like us can have this close, loving relationship with a holy God, now and forever. And then verse 16, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. And then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. And the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. We see here that we should relate to God with reverence and awe. When God showed up, he came with thunder and lightning and fire and smoke and an earthquake. His power, his majesty were on full display. And in response to that, the people trembled in his presence. Look, God is kind, he is gracious, he is good, he's patient. And in Christ, we know him as a loving father. All that's still true. And at the same time, he is still God Almighty, the ruler of heaven and earth. And we should never take him lightly. There's nothing trivial about God, our relationship with him. And that gets really important in this context when he begins to give commands. It means we should take those commands seriously because we take him seriously. Of course, ultimately, we obey the Lord out of love. That's our motivation. We just love him because of who he is and what he's done for us, and we want to obey him and please him. It's also true what Proverbs says, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This kind of appropriate reverence and awe before the Lord. And you recognize he is God, and I'm not. We have that kind of reverence and all that healthy fear of God. That's when we will joyfully submit to his commands, to his way of life. And so we just hold these things together as the people of God, as those who are in Christ, that one and the same time, we have this loving, intimate, close relationship with the Lord. And we relate to him in reverence and awe. They go together. Verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. Let me just pause there real quick. What seems to be happening is God warns them again and or tells Moses to go warn them. And Moses basically says, God, like, you've already said that. Like, we know that. We've heard it. We get that. Like, is it really necessary to go warn them again? And apparently the answer was yes. They needed to be warned again because it is possible to ignore the warning from God. It's possible today for people to hear the warning that if you die in your sin apart from Christ, you will suffer the consequences of that for all of eternity. It's possible to hear that, and perhaps you have before, and then to think, yeah, but not me. I'll be okay. God doesn't really mean that. I mean, I heard somewhere God's love, I'll be fine, and ignore the warning. If you've ignored the warning before, hear the warning again today. God is graciously, lovingly warning us. If you die apart from Christ, you will suffer the consequences of that forever. So he warns them again. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up bringing Aaron with you. But don't let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. And so Moses went down to the people and told them. And God spoke all these words. So you get the scene. Holy God, in his power and grace, has redeemed them, saved them. And now he's about to tell them how to live. And these people humbly, with reverence and awe, gather around to listen, saying, God, we'll do whatever you tell us. Listen, that should be our disposition before a holy God. On a personal level, what that would mean is that day after day, you open up your Bible and you say, God, I'm here to listen to you today. Will you teach me how to live? And God, if there's anything in my life that needs to change, will you point that out, make it clear? And God, I'll change it. If something in my family life that needs to change, I'll change that. God, if there's something at work I need to do differently, I'll change that. God, if I need to speak differently, if I need to have different standards, God, whatever, I want to do whatever you say. Corporately, we come together every week and we open our Bibles and we say, God, here we are to listen to you. Will you teach us how to live? We want to do whatever you say. Even if it's not always popular in our culture, even if it's convicting or challenging, God, we want to submit to you. And so in the next few weeks, we're going to take a brief break next week for Acts 1:8. And again, hope you'll be here for that. It's going to be amazing. But after that, we're going to return to Exodus for a few weeks and look at some of the specific commands that God gives. We're going to see what those Old Testament commands mean for us today. But before we get to the specific commands, it's important that we make sure that this is the disposition of our heart. That on the front end, we go ahead and put our yes on the table and we say, God, you are my God. Jesus, you are my Lord. And so whatever you say, I'll do. Will you teach me how to live? So write this in, if you can, honestly today. And for many of you, this would not be the first time to make a commitment like this. But if you can, honestly, would you say, today, I commit to listen and to obey whatever the Lord says. Let me pray for us. Father, we're so thankful that you are a God who speaks. You've not left us on our own to figure out life. You've told us how we should live, told us what's best. Thankful that we can trust you in that. Father, I pray that you would help us today, tomorrow, this week, to trust you enough to live life the way that you say to live it. And God, as we do, I pray that we would, as individuals, as a church, be a holy people that then could be a blessing and a witness to the nations, including the culture right around us. And we pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen.